So I'm sure that no Christian is unfamiliar with opposition to Christ. Very often, when we read things like the Christian Institute, we hear of many people who have lost their jobs and who have been opposed by people outside of their household. It's quite a common occurrence. But it's also quite a common occurrence for Christians to be opposed from within one's own family. Such opposition, of course, it can vary in degrees. Lesser opposition, which is still opposition nevertheless, but I would still call it lesser. It may include Christ and Christians being a subject of jest and ridicule by their families. Some express bewilderment, don't they, at the love and devotion that Christians display for Christ and the sacrifices that they're willing to make for the cause of Christ. Families may oppose a Christian decision to give up perhaps an affluent job or career prospects to become a minister or a missionary. They might think that someone like that is a bit crazy, a bit mad, a bit nuts. Some families may even go as far to cut off Christian family members. And we also know that it's still common in other lands and for new converts to be attacked and possibly even killed by members of their own families, and such actions are even celebrated by their governments. The first recorded instance of such hatred towards a member of God's family within the context of the family was where? It was in Genesis 4, wasn't it? It was that of Cain's hatred of Abel, which resulted in Cain murdering his brother, because while Abel's offering was acceptable to the Lord, Cain's wasn't, and he killed his brother with furious jealousy. So again, there's nothing new under the sun, and sadly, this is how things will be until the Lord returns. And if you're wondering if Jesus endured hostility to the things of God from one's own family, well, he did. Last week, we considered the opposition from the religious leaders of the day. But as we all know, the opposition can come from closer to home. Our text today begins in verse 20. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. We are told, aren't we, previously that Jesus entered into a house. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And then we go forward then to verse 31. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around, and they said to him, look, your mother and brothers are outside seeking you. So here's the context. Jesus, along with his disciples, enter into a house. Possibly to spend time by themselves, even to, it seems, to enjoy a bite to eat, a time to rest. But very soon, crowds of people started to amass, to assemble. And Mark shares this detail. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. So things were so busy. There was no time for a meal, which was probably a common occurrence for Jesus. And it appears that Jesus' family were concerned that he wasn't looking after himself enough. Also, they would have heard of the commotion, the excitement, and even the opposition that Jesus' ministry was causing. People were talking. Rumors were circulating. As noted, things were really starting to heat up now, particularly with the religious opposition. And so Jesus' family were concerned, it seems, for his welfare, especially, I would think, his mother. To quote Alan Cole, they decided that they must save him from the consequences of his own vocation. Now, just reminding ourselves of last week. I did note last week, didn't I, that back in verse 20 and 21, when we read about his own people, that is actually probably, and many translators now seem to favor this translation of this particular Greek term, to be his family. And that would seem logical when you consider that just a few verses later, you have his family outside calling him, trying to take him away, essentially. They plan to lay hold of him, to seize him. What does that mean? Well, behind the English translation, according to Strong's Concordance, there's a Greek word which means to use strength, to seize, to retain, to lay a hand on. It's interesting also to note, as Donald English does, and I actually did this, I studied this, I thought, okay, I'll have a look at this, of how this word is used in the Gospels. On the one hand, he notes that it's used to describe arrest. So when someone is arrested, this is the same Greek word that's used. Also, it's used to describe taking someone by the hand. That's an image, I think, that parents are quite familiar with, particularly with their children. And actually, if you go back, and I tested this, because whenever you read anything in the book, always examine it. Tested it, so back in Mark, chapter 6, verse 17, this same word is used to describe the arrest of John the Baptist. And even back in Mark chapter 1, verse 31, which we looked at some weeks back, you remember the healing of Peter's mother-in-law and how Jesus took her by the hand and lifted her up. It's the same idea behind this word, seize, taking one by the hand. So the intentions of Jesus, his family, was to take him away. Over the years, I've heard of numerous stories where parents and families find out about specific activities or whereabouts of loved ones of their children. They put themselves in harm's way. And so what does the parent do? I know this from experience with my own family. They intervene. They travel to where the child is, where they just find out where the child is and what the child is doing. And they intervene. They grab that child by the hand, perhaps. And they lead them directly to the car and they take them home. That's what a responsible, loving parent family does. Such times demand such actions. And obviously, Jesus' family possibly considered the situation to be a time when they needed to intervene for Jesus. It also seems, doesn't it, that they, and this seems remarkable, particularly when you consider Mary is present, that it seems that, well, they're considering perhaps Jesus' behavior to be somewhat at least irresponsible. The situation is quite crazy, really. That Mary, even Mary, we know that Jesus' brothers were not believers at their point, so their response to Jesus isn't that surprising, but Mary. I think this is a Peter moment. You might think, well, what do you mean by a Peter moment? Well, we often think about Peter, don't we, and how he took Jesus aside to rebuke him. You remember, following Jesus' proclamation that he must go to Jerusalem, be killed, and be raised again on the third day. If it were up to Peter, the cross would never have happened. Do you remember his words? Never, Lord, this will never happen to you. He rebuked Jesus. To Peter, the way of the cross was unthinkable. And I think that what we have here from Jesus' family is again an attempt to put Jesus straight, to rebuke him. More than that, they feared that Jesus was mentally deranged. And friends, we too can resemble the family of Jesus in that there are times when we may seek to question Jesus' dealings with us. Dare I say it, we may even, if only for a split second, question God's rule, God's sovereignty. That's why texts like Romans 8:28 and Genesis 18:25 and Psalm 115 verse 3 are so important. God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love him. And we also know that he who reigns in the heavens does all that he pleases, and all that he does is right. Such scriptures are so important to remember, for they grow our faith and increasingly cement our trust in God, while at the same time gently, lovingly rebuke us. But make no mistake, Mary and the family here, no less, were doing the will of Satan. And a loving, gentle rebuke was necessary. Now you might think, well, how do we know that Mary and the family here, in seeking to try and take Jesus away, were actually doing the will of Satan? Well, you remember how Jesus responded to Peter when Peter said, "Lord, this is not going to happen. You are not going to the cross. Such an idea is unthinkable." You remember how Jesus rebuked Peter? He said, "Get behind me, Satan." You see, for Satan, the cross was a cataclysmic defeat, and so he would seek to tempt Jesus by every means possible to deter him from that path. To do so, of course, would have resulted in what? It would have resulted in Christ sinning against his Father in heaven. And in a sense, it would have also have meant that God would cease to be God. What do I mean by that? Well, the word of the prophets, the scripture, the promises of a sinless Redeemer dying in our place would be null and void. It would mean that he who we uphold to be sovereign wouldn't be sovereign at all. He wouldn't be God at all. We would still be in our sins, and God's holiness, at least in the person of Jesus Christ, would be defiled. Likewise, if Jesus heeded the call of his mother and brothers, the same result would have occurred. You see, as well-meaning as they were, and I think they were, to a degree we could say they were well-meaning, I think they were, especially Mary, they were unwittingly acting on the devil's behalf. They were unwittingly trying to take Jesus from the very purpose for which he came. Make no mistake, this was yet another moment in our Savior's lifetime where the devil sought to deter Jesus from fulfilling the will of the Father and ultimately achieving his victory over sin, the devil, and the grave. And even though we must always be careful to not to read too much into a text, even though we can't be, for instance, a stumbling block for the incarnate Son of God, as Mary and Peter could have been in their unique situation, it does remind us, doesn't it, that the devil can use what we believe are good intentions to tempt others, and even ourselves, in an attempt to lead us off the path of God's will. Of course, that's not to say we should immediately dismiss the opinions of others. For often the Lord uses his people to advise and guide. Indeed, Scripture says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." But at the same time, dear believer, we must examine even our good intentions to make sure that even they are conformed to God's will and not our own desires. Oh, we must be ever so careful. The actions of Jesus' family, yes, even Mary, could have unwittingly strengthened Jesus' enemies. Think about it. The religious authorities were seeking to undermine Jesus at every opportunity. And now his own family appear on the scene, questioning his mental state. And that's where the Pharisees, I think, saw a really good opening. On the one hand, you had his own family or those closest to him thinking he was mad. And then you had the religious authorities in opposition to Jesus then using that as a means to say that he was demon-possessed. You see, there was no way that Jesus could have gone with Mary and his brothers. Jesus' will, desire, and drive was to be about the Father's business. Here, Jesus is busy with the Father's business. You see, Jesus' nourishment came not merely from food, earthly food. Do you remember Jesus' words in John 4:34? Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." So Jesus' family come to take Jesus away, and word travels to Jesus through crowds of people and that his mother and brothers were outside, that they were waiting for him. So what does Jesus do? He uses the opportunity to teach a fundamental lesson about his true family, the family of God. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, standing outside. They sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looks at those seated in a circle around him, and Matthew actually tells us in his account that he points to his disciples and says, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Why did Jesus come into the world? He came to save sinners from their sins. He came to reconcile us to God, to make us citizens in his glorious kingdom, to reserve a place in heaven for all who trust in him as Lord and Savior, but also to establish a new spiritual family, the family of God. And this is radical. Outside the house stood Jesus' earthly family, his brothers and his mother. They're calling for Jesus to come out. And Cole, in his commentary in a footnote, I don't know why it's in the footnote, but it's in a footnote, reminds us that in biblical times, a child's primary obligation was to one's family. Indeed, the first commandment listed in the second list of stipulations that make up the Ten Commandments is, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you." So imagine the crowd's shock when Jesus asked, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" You could imagine perhaps folk thinking, "Well, they're outside. They're calling you." Perhaps Jesus does have some mental issues after all. So who is Jesus' brother and mother? In other words, who is the true family of Jesus? He says, "Here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." Now, what's Jesus saying? Has he suddenly disowned his earthly family? Well, of course not. The care of his mother was always a primary concern for Jesus. Even upon the cross, we see Jesus' concern for Mary as the eldest son when he gives responsibility for her care to John. So verses 34 and 35 don't uphold the abolition of responsibility towards one's earthly family. Indeed, one of Jesus' stinging criticisms of the Pharisees, you remember, was that they used Corban to neglect the needs, the supports of their parents. So if Jesus isn't endorsing the abandonment of the family, What does Jesus mean when he points to the 12 and says, here are my mother and brothers? Well, he's highlighting the chief importance of the Father, his mission, and his priority to his spiritual family, of which Mary was a part, praise God. And of which Jesus' brothers would later become a part. Jesus had come to fulfill the Father's will, to go to the cross, to bear the wages of sin, so that we could become not merely saved sinners, but adopted children of the living God. Here, Jesus emphasizes a family bond in him which supersedes even that of his physical family. Above all, Jesus' love for the Father trumped all things, even the love that he had for his earthly family. But also notice that Jesus here highlights a family bond that isn't tied to blood or biology. When we become Christians, yes, our sins were forgiven. Jesus became our Lord and Savior. But more than that, we were also grafted into the family of God. Jesus isn't merely just Savior and Lord. He is our elder brother. A Ligonier article puts it like this, quote, Christ takes us as his closest family members, any who trust in him, and show that trust by keeping his commandments. If we're in Christ, then Jesus' Father is our Father, and Jesus is our elder brother. I remember once someone telling me to call Jesus brother somehow was undermining his position as Lord. But such thinking is folly, because God's word says in Hebrews 2, for it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he, that's Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Makes me think of that hymn. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds. Jesus, my shepherd, friend, prophet, priest, king, Lord. I missed up one title there. Brother. To own Jesus as brother doesn't undermine who Jesus is. Rather, it appreciates the fullness of the relationship and the bond that we have with our Savior within the context of the family of God. Indeed, it highlights how adoption in the family of God is just an additional benefit of Jesus' death on the cross. And it's through faith in the Savior, by the new birth, that we are grafted into this glorious family. To be a Christian is to be a child of the living God. It is to know to enter into a personal relationship with God the Father through his Son, the elder brother of the redeemed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who are true members of the family of God, well, their fruit is seen in their obedience. They obey, they strive to obey the will of their Father in heaven. Jesus makes that clear, doesn't he, in Mark chapter 3, when he says, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. Now, it's important to note that Jesus isn't promoting salvation by works. Neither is he saying that Christians live sinless lives. But obedience is the fruit of salvation. It is the result of knowing the Father. We're not saved by works, but we're saved unto good works. In the new birth, we're given the heart to know God, to love his law, which he has written upon our hearts, and to love his word, to obey his word. Those who share this family bond with the Father and Son are typified by obedience. Obedience is not the cause of salvation. Obedience is the result of salvation. Therefore, the believer's desire is, by God's grace, to grow in love and obedience to the person and will of their Father in heaven. The longing of every believer is loving obedience to the Savior, to imitate the Savior, and long to fulfill the Father's will as he fulfilled the Father's will. And of course, we still sin. We still fall. We war against the old nature, the old person, the old nature every day. John writes, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But that isn't all that John says. He also says, if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. Brother and sister, that is what we are. We have a bond that is not biological. Our bond, we have been grafted into the family of Christ. He is our brother, therefore we are brothers and sisters in him. When we sin, let us not forget that in heaven we have a heavenly Father who delights, obviously not in our sin, but he delights in every one of his children in Christ. And he promises us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive them and to cleanse us from all wickedness. If you're a Christian this morning, you're the child of the King. By God's grace, by the power and enabling of his Holy Spirit in this fallen world, he gives you his resources to be a shining light, to increasingly live a life which imitates Jesus himself as we are increasingly sanctified. He gives a longing, a resolve to obey his will so that he ultimately will be glorified. But of course, if you're not a Christian today, if you've never come to trust in Christ for yourself, then that can change right now. Right now, if you trust in Christ who died, taken upon himself the penalty of your sin, then you too can receive the gift of a new heart to love God, the forgiveness of sins, the right to become an adopted child of the living God. Even you can have a bond, this family bond with Jesus today, which is more profound than any blood bond. Even today in the new birth, you can be the brother or sister of the Christ and know full atonement for your sin, which he purchased at Calvary with his blood. And so we're going to close with that glorious hymn that tells us, O come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory, great things he hath done. Amen.